And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm 6. See, we're rapidly moving forward. We skipped Psalm 5. It's nothing against Psalm 5. But I told you it is not going to be an exhaustive coverage. But we come in Psalm 6 to the first of another type of psalm. And so we want to think about how we see Christ in a psalm like this one. This is the Word of God. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we consider it together this morning. Well, Psalm 6 is the first of seven of what the commentators call the penitential psalms. So Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143 make up the penitential psalms, in which the psalmist is expressing grief over sin. And this type of psalm poses a particular challenge to us as we try to understand the psalms as the messianic songs of the king. How do we put Jesus into this psalm singing in the first person? Because our Bibles tell us unambiguously that Christ was without sin. I put Hebrews 4:15 in your outline if you want to follow along. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord never sinned. So how can Jesus be the I in the penitential psalms? And the answer to this has to do with our view of salvation, that Jesus wasn't a private person, that Jesus was the representative of all the elect. And so when Jesus came to do his work of salvation, he took on the sins of all his people. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so while it is true that Jesus was completely innocent as to his own conduct, it is also true that Jesus bore the sins of his people. And I think having that perspective as you look at a psalm like Psalm 6 is tremendously helpful. Because if Psalm 6 is not ultimately the words of the Messiah, it turns out to be for us kind of a model for how we should repent of our sin. And so that's helpful. I mean, certainly we benefit from having that model. It's a very different thing to say, no, what we're seeing here is our Savior with us in this, our Savior going through the same kind of thing that you go through. He's been there before, and he's with you in this. And that gives us a confidence that because he was heard by the Father, that we also will be heard when we cry out to him in times where we're grieving some loss or some suffering. So that's the main point I want us to see as we look at the passage. Because Jesus suffered, cried out to God, and was heard for your sake, you know absolutely that God will hear you when you cry out to him. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of this person crying over his sin to God. Or as our psalm book says, flooding his bed with tears. And that would be an interesting picture, how you could flood your bed with tears. But listen as we talk about what that means and what's going on here. Well, the first thing I want us to notice is your suffering and sins should lead you to a deep anguish of soul. And this is in the outline if you're following along. So the title of the psalm tells us that it is a psalm of David. It's not like Psalm 51, where David is confessing a particular sin, and that place his sin with Bathsheba. It seems like in this psalm that the sin isn't actually directly mentioned at all. What is mentioned in verse 2 is weakness, a desire for healing. Oh, Lord, heal me. My bones are troubled. So there's physical ailment that goes along with this. It seems like this physical ailment has emboldened his enemies to maybe celebrate his impending death. So you get that in the verse 7, it grows old because of all my enemies. The idea that there are people celebrating, and death is a real possibility, it appears, from what he says in verse 5. There in death there is no remembrance of you. And in addition to this physical anguish that he's suffering, verse 3 tells us, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, Lord, how long? So that word troubled means disturbed, anxious, terrified, agitated. And so is often the case, there's a physical component to this, his bones are troubled, there's a spiritual component to this, his soul is troubled, and it's a terrible battle that he's fighting. We prayed for our friend Sean Salyers, a former member who's got two young children and has been battling a brain tumor for years. And you just keep getting these updates where he's dealing with all kinds of side effects from his treatment. And you realize that the prayer he needs is not only for physical help, but for the spiritual aspect of how do you keep going in this kind of a circumstance. Just as David writes here, how long, O Lord, when are you going to come and give me relief? So saying all that, what makes this then a penitential psalm? We've talked about this illness and this suffering, so where is the penance? Where is this the seeking for forgiveness? Well, this comes really as an inference from verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. You see that beautiful parallelism. The first half of the verse and the second half are saying the same thing, just using different words. And you see there's a wonderful parallelism throughout this entire psalm. But it seems like he's saying here that he's recognizing his sin, and that this illness that has come upon him is in fact due to his sin. Now, he doesn't mention a particular sin, so it may be just due to his general sinfulness that he's very aware of. He's not disputing the fact that he's guilty or that he's a sinner, but he's pleading that God would turn away and not be angry with him. So David is wrestling with his sin, and even though he's a man after God's own heart, he knows that he's also a sinner, and it's affecting him both physically and spiritually. And so much so that he says in verse 6, I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. So that's that verse, children. It's a hyperbolic way of saying he's crying so much. It's as if he's flooding his bed. He's crying. And then he says, my eye wastes away because of grief. So he's literally crying his eyes out about his situation, the suffering that he's undergoing, and his awareness of his own sinfulness. As one commentator says, the vivid descriptions of his grief heighten the intensity of his anguish. And we really need to learn to read this and feel this a little bit. Being in this kind of desperate state where you're just crying out to God and in absolute desperation. One of my dear departed relatives, he didn't like the Psalms. And he told me David was a whiner based on passages like this. You know, David's a whiner. He's complaining all the time. He's crying all the time. And of course, it made it hard for him to understand why we would sing the Psalms. But this is why John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. And I put a quotation from Calvin. It's from his commentary on the Psalms in your outline. He says, "The Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexity, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." So it's not David being a whiner. This is God giving expression to the full range of human emotions. This is God recognizing what it means to be fully human. And in some ways, God's showing you and me what the proper response to our sins, our fears, our anxieties is. And this is quite interesting because you Stoic Presbyterians, you may think my departed relative was onto something, right? That you, because you don't see yourself ever responding this way. But that may be more of an indictment of how seriously we view our sin than it is a reflection of being overly emotional. And again, a little advertisement for this class on respectable sins. Part of the burden of that book is to remind us there's a whole lot of sin we just accept because it's kind of, you know, tolerated. And that's actually not good. That's not healthy. That's not what our Lord wants for us. And so this is a picture of this genuine grief. And this is, in fact, exactly how Jesus responded when he was considering the burden of taking your sins upon himself. Matthew 26, verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." That was the burden, a sorrow that made him feel like he was dying. And so if David was a whiner, right, Jesus was too. This is actually not whining. This is the proper response to our sins. And some of you have been here before, and you know what this experience is, to have suffered loss and to have been in this kind of level of despair. And it should be an encouragement to you that God puts this in his holy word. It's a reminder that our suffering and sin should lead to deep anguish before God. But secondly, we see here in the psalm that your only hope then is the undeserved mercy of God. You know, David asking God to take away his wrath, he doesn't say, "This is not fair." Right? He doesn't plead for justice, right? You shouldn't either. What he pleads for is mercy. In verse 2, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." He says again in verse 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake." And you might have noticed he uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. It's in your Bible as all capital letters, Lord, 8 times in these 10 verses. It's very personal. It's very intimate as he cries out to the Lord for mercy. And it's a reminder that you and I are never going to be able to deal with suffering, with sorrow, with loss, with our sins properly if we don't first understand that God does not owe us anything. We cannot plead our own righteousness. We cannot plead what we deserve. We can only plead the mercy of God. That wonderful parable Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you know, the tax collector comes in, the Pharisee comes in and prays, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, you know, especially like this tax collector." And the tax collector says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he won't even look up to God. That's the attitude. Jesus says, that's the man that went back justified, one who understands that we need mercy before God. I've found it so troubling that the calls for justice for Gaza, you don't want justice. Your nation attacked another nation, raped and murdered children, took hostages. You do not want justice. You want mercy. for Gaza. Justice for Gaza is the whole thing's leveled until Hamas is gone. And we have a lot of confusion over what's justice and what's mercy. And we can be doing this in our own lives too, because we slip into this thinking that God somehow owes us certain things. And we don't see that here at all. We see David pleading that God would be merciful. And so whatever is causing us grief, whether it is our ongoing struggles with sin, whether it is our desire for a spouse or the trials of aging or ill health or loneliness or the trauma of a broken relationship or the loss of a loved one, whatever it is, we must come to God expressing our sorrow but seeking his mercy and recognizing us that that's all that we can call upon. But thirdly, we see that God's mercy gives you the freedom and the privilege to be a worshiper of God. And so right in the middle of this psalm is a really profound observation as he cries out in verse 4, Lord, deliver me, save me for your mercy's sake. Then he gives a reason for it in verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? And so what he's saying is, have mercy on me on the basis of the fact that if he dies, God is going to lose a worshiper. Right? Who will give you thanks in the grave? And this may seem confusing. Is David saying there's no afterlife? No, that's not what he's saying. I have a quotation from John Mosker in your outline. He says, David's not implying that there's no life after death. He simply states the reality that only the living can still praise God and testify to his power and grace in this life on the earth. And that's the point. I drive by the Covenanter Cemetery, our church's cemetery, every time I come to church. And I've never heard singing coming up from the cemetery, even though there's a lot of saints that are buried there, right? It's utterly quiet there. And we understand those people have been translated to heaven, that they worship God around the throne, but they're not worshiping God here anymore. And David is saying, don't let me die. You will lose a worshiper. But you see what's implied there, though? What's implied is that's the essence of life. That's why we're here, is to be worshipers of God. And we think about all the things we're doing, our work, our relationships, our families, our hobbies, our church involvement. And those are all forums for us to glorify God. But that's what God is most interested in. As he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, students, to help you, our children, to help you understand this, you ever pray that God would help you in your studies, that you would do well in your classwork? No one's willing to admit that they do that. So you probably do ask God to help you. Now, if you pray, Lord, give me good grades, and then you never study, how do you think that's going to work out for you? It may not work out very well. Because God might be thinking, well, why should I help you become a non-student, a successful non-student, if you're not studying? And I think that's an interesting implication of what's in this text. Because David's crying out that he would be saved, that he would continue to be a worshiper. And if we're crying out for God's help in our need and in our suffering, are we doing so that we can be more comfortable or that we can be worshipers? And are we being worshipers now, even as we seek his help with whatever it is that is troubling us? That is yours and my most important purpose, whether we're old or young, is to be a worshiper of God, one who proclaims his name and gives him thanks in the land of the living. And we know some of our people can't leave their home. They can't come and be with us. They join us online. But if you can, this is where you should be, worshiping God, praising God, especially in the midst of a difficult time when you're suffering. Because what this psalm is saying is that God delivers worshipers. And this is what God wants from his people. His mercy is designed to give us the freedom and the privilege to be worshipers of the living God. Fourthly, then, the psalm reminds us that we can have complete confidence in God as we cry out to him. So if you look at verse 8 to 10, one commentator calls the transition between verse 7 and 8 one of the most radical changes from lament to joy in the entire psalm book. So often the psalms deal with lament and with joy together, and there's sort of a process. But here it's very abrupt, isn't it? His eye is wasting away because of grief in verse 7. And verse 8, it's as if he's risen from his bed, from his meeting with the Lord, and he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." So David rises knowing that God has heard him, and he can call these enemies who are lurking about, celebrating his illness, looking forward to his death, and he can tell them to go away from him. And why? Because the Lord has heard his weeping. Verse 9, the Lord will receive my prayer. Verse 10, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed. So the idea is that he's going to be vindicated, and all these enemies that are lurking about are going to be greatly troubled. You notice how in verses 2 and 3, David's bones and David's soul are greatly troubled. And here in verse 10, it is the enemies that are greatly troubled, that God has turned the tables and has brought deliverance. And we might ask, how do you know that your prayers are actually heard by God? You say, well, I've been in these difficult situations. I've cried out to God, and it feels like he's not answering me. He's not hearing me. But his word tells you that he is hearing you. He tells you that he's a father in heaven who loves his children. And sometimes, as difficult as it is for us, he knows that he withholds giving us something we want for his own good purposes that only he fully understands. But this reminds us that God does hear. It's not at all clear that David is healed. It's not like he's instantly healed from his sickness, and that's why he's rising up. These problems may all be there. It's that he has confidence that the Lord has met with him, that the Lord has heard him, and that the Lord is going to ultimately vindicate him and deliver him. And so we see this beautiful dynamic of, on the one hand, humility before God, pleading for mercy, and on the other hand, confidence, great confidence in God that he does hear our prayers and he will give us relief. It's very rare, this balance of humility and confidence, and that is what David is expressing here, and this is what we're called to express as well. God will hear my prayers. The reason we can have that confidence is not in ourselves, but is all in him, because he is the one that we are crying out to. He is the one who will respond. And that leads us into our final observation here, which is that your confidence lies in the fact that Jesus suffered and cried out and was heard for you. This is why you can be confident. And this is how I think interpreting this song from a psalm from a Christ-centered manner makes a difference in how we understand it. David is not just giving us an example of how we should repent if we've had sin or we have suffering that's causing us great anxiety. David is writing as a messianic type. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these words are taken up by our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus in his ministry quotes from Psalm 6, verse 8 in the gospel. And I put it in your outline there, Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23. We read this as our call to worship. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." That is Psalm 6, verse 8, that Jesus is saying right there. And it's fascinating, isn't it? If Jesus puts that part of the psalm in his mouth, why do we have so much trouble putting the rest of the psalm into his mouth, right? It's because of this problem of saying, yeah, well, Jesus never sinned. That's right, but Jesus really did become a sinner under the burden of your sin and my sin. This is what Isaiah says about him in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that really changes the way you read this psalm, doesn't it? Is Jesus the one crying out for mercy instead of God's anger? Jesus crying out for life and for preservation, that he would be able to praise God in the land of the living. Jesus proclaiming, rising from his prayer and proclaiming his vindication over his enemies and his complete confidence in God. Again, Hebrews 5, verse 7, speaking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus in the garden pouring out his soul to the Lord and being heard. And some of us may say, well, you know, we don't have any record that Jesus was actually sick in the Gospels. So, are we inventing things? One of the commentators wrote this, Samuel Horsley, when the Messiah himself is the sick person, speaking about the Psalms, the sickness is his humiliation and the wrath which he endured for the sins of men. I think it's hard for us to really grapple with this, that Jesus Christ in his human nature really bore your sins. I think back on some of the things I've done in my life, and it makes me sick. I don't even want to think about it. But then, if you tell me, well, actually that sin went on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, now you understand why the Lord is crying out in deep sorrow and agony and could say, my tears are flooding my bed. He had to take not only my sins, but your sins and the sins of all his people, all the filth and evil that we're responsible for in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. And he actually bore that. And this psalm reminds us not only that he took that on, but that he responded in the proper way to that. Again, quoting here from commentator J.J. Lim, he said, "Our Lord bore the griefs and sorrows that belong to us on account of our sin. He experienced what we ought to have experienced for our sin. Our heart is too cold and hardened to respond to sin in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to our holy heavenly Father. Christ our Lord took not only our punishment upon himself, but our penitence too." That's interesting, that not only is he taking on our sins, but we don't even repent properly. We don't recognize our sin properly, and he did that for us. He grieved over the evil. And the wonderful promise that he gives us is that if we put our faith in him, we know that he hears our prayers. God hears our prayers for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who rises saying, "The Lord has heard me." And he is vindicated, he is victorious. As the scripture says in Romans 10:11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And you see how this psalm begins with a cry that the Lord would not rebuke the psalmist in anger. And the wonderful truth is that God didn't rebuke David in anger, because David was one of his forgiven children. And God will not rebuke you in anger, because he did rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ in anger. Jesus did receive the full fury of God's wrath. He received it so that you and I do not have to receive it. That through him we can say, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. And know that the Lord doesn't deal in anger with people who are relating to him through Jesus Christ. So then how should we sing this song? We have to sing it picturing and contemplating what it meant for Jesus to be in anguish like this for us, to contemplate that he had to endure the wrath of God and to bear the weight of our sins, to contemplate what he went through in the garden as he anticipated all of this and knew what was coming and wept over it and pleaded with the Lord that the cup might pass from his hand. And his perfect response in this circumstance is what gives you and me confidence that God will hear us. And we can join our voices to the Lord's voice and sing this with him for those times when we find ourselves in desperate straits, crying out for help and knowing with absolute certainty that because the Lord hears Jesus Christ, he hears you and me who are in Christ by faith. Because Jesus suffered, cried out, and was heard for you, your sake, you can know without a doubt that the Lord will hear you and comfort you in your time of need. Let's pray and give him thanks for this. Heavenly Father, we confess that this is not the kind of scripture that we enjoy particularly. But Lord, we pray you'd help us to wrestle with this idea that these really are the words of our Savior groaning under the burden, not of his own sin, but of our sin and the suffering that he endured in our place. And we pray you would help us to learn to sing words like these with our Savior, seeing his sacrifice for us in the psalm, but also seeing that because Jesus went through this in our place, we can take these words on our own lips and sing them as our own in union with Christ. And Lord, I know that there are people here struggling with sorrows of various kinds. And Lord, people who feel like they've cried out, and how long, Lord, you're not answering. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to sing this with Jesus, recognizing that because you heard him in the midst of his suffering, you will hear us and you will deliver us in your good timing. We pray for patience, we pray for hope, and we pray for the confidence that's expressed in this psalm, that you have heard our cry through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your help even as we come into this new week. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And now we'll sing the words of Psalm 6, again, considering them from the perspective of our Savior's ministry and life, and then remain standing for the benediction. Let's stand to sing.